The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 19. All right, those that would come to God must first believe that he exists, and more importantly, he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We recognize that God has so ordained his plan that there is a time for everything, a purpose for every heaven under the sun, but a man often does not know what those times and purposes are. However, through the principles of sound teaching, we can understand the very thoughts of God. As pointed out by Paul, nobody knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God unless the Holy Spirit reveals those thoughts to him. And so that is why we are here, is to understand the thinking of God, recognizing that he has an eternal plan that is perfect. We do not understand all the particulars. We see it from the side in time where he sees it as an eternal truth. But we have to learn, if we're going to grow up, to think like the Lord, if we are going to emulate him in terms of righteousness. And it all begins in the mental attitude, in the thinking processes. So we are here to continue to renew our minds through the intake of sound doctrine. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Very simple. And beyond all that, anything else you need to do to focus your attention and put aside distractions, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy right up to the very end as we live in later day Babylon, the land of confusion, the land of want and many. But the reality is most people are not happy. They do not orient to your plan. They are busy pursuing life under their own agendas, the function of the old sin nature. And as we know, have learned the hard way, the old sin nature pays off in one currency, and that is death. We recognize that Christ has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, and that ultimately we can enjoy your plan as we move forward into the future, which we eagerly long for, the coming of your Son, and certainly pray that that event takes place in the near future. We thank you for the grace that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here continuing now, wrapping up actually a very lengthy summary to Paul's letter, the greetings that took the first 16 verses of this chapter. Will be continued briefly following. Here, a four-verse sort of interjection. The first two verses, clearly, as we have seen, deal with those that might come from the outside that are advancing viewpoints that are inconsistent with the teaching that they have learned. And so, obviously, they sow discord among believers. This is done through gossip, maligning, slander, backbiting, these kinds of things. As whatever false doctrines they may promote, Paul doesn't really say. He just says that these things that they promote are contrary to the teaching which you learned. And so they come under the doctrine of separation, which we have reviewed back in chapter 12, so we're not going to do it again here. But the reality is those who come advocating viewpoint that is different than what you hear from the pulpit, you have to make a decision. You have to evaluate the information first. You have to be intellectually honest. While I try to do my best not to be wrong, everybody fails. Everybody makes mistakes. So, since we all do stumble in many ways, we recognize that, okay, I have to consider what's right here. And generally speaking, if I'm doing my job and sticking with the text, I'm not going to get too far away from the actual interpretation because I pretty much let it guide me. And that's what you have to do. This is why doing endless doctrines in a row, you break the context of the scripture. And also, as I've seen it in other pastors, it's self-serving. They will often do doctrine after doctrine after doctrine as a way of micromanaging the church or as a way of not having to study as much. There's some real benefits in that. Well, not really, but at least from the human viewpoint, there's a benefit in that you can just take off and just review doctrines you've done and all of that. Well, that's not why we're here. We're not even here to teach doctrines, per se. We're here to get through the text of Scripture as much as we can. Now, obviously, even though we're the last days, I don't just put on the J. Vernon McGee running shoes and go zipping through the Scripture. We covered the Bible in a year. Nobody learned anything, but that's all right. We went through the whole deal. No, you can't teach that way. And while we recognize that time is short, we still have to do justice to what we have. And it's not a deal of, okay, well, let's drop everything and run through the Scripture as fast as we can. Pray about it, as I believe God the Holy Spirit leads people and has a plan and a timing. And that's just something I pray about all the time, that I'll be in the right spot at the right time for whatever, not only the congregation needs, but what I need. Because I am a growing believer too. So, as he points out, these people may come at them. Again, it would appear that they are still technically outsiders. This does not appear to have been going on at the moment. And that's why the command there, or at least the indirect discourse, keep your eye, which is essentially an imperative, although phrased in a smoother and nicer way. Because, as he explains, such men are slaves. Not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own agenda, their own belly. They serve themselves. And this includes any agenda they might have, their emotional attachment to their own agenda. Because the inner organs are used consistently throughout the scriptures to typify, as we saw in the doctrine of emotions, to deal with the emotions in a general sense. And while I didn't do, there's a lot of vocabulary for emotions. You would have to deal with every kind of emotion and all of that. But I thought that would make the doctrine much longer than it needed to be. We generally have some idea of what emotions are. And you can also do a quick study online. It's not hard to figure out what generally human emotions consist of. So they're servants of their own agendas, however, and they employ a way of dealing with believers that involves telling them easy things, nice things, things they want to hear, things that don't upset them, and also things that flatter them or make them look good. Again, the term eulogia here, flattering, means to speak well of, and it can be used in good context. It's used of blessing God, of speaking well of God, which is clearly appropriate. But however, speaking well of someone with a hidden agenda is nothing more than flattery, attempting to get your way with that person. And of course, they deceive. That's what they set out to do. They completely fake out. This is a very strong verb here. The hearts of the unsuspecting. And verse 19 now continues, as verse 18 did there, with again, that was either explanatory or causal. It's the conjunction gar there in verse 18. And then there is another one that begins verse 19, which indicates Paul's continuing his explanation of what he has said here. The gar links this with what has immediately preceded. So you've got the explanatory conjunction gar for. They've added the word report here. Actually, all you have is the definite article with the verb hupakoe. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. This comes from the verb akuo. Means to hear or listen. And hupo, under. It's a technical term that has the idea of obedience. To hear something under authority. And then, of course, to listen to that authority. And then, of course, if you follow through, you will execute what the authority tells you. Now, that is how they get to obedience, from hearing. But hearing, obviously, is a critical first link in obedience. If you don't know the truth, you can't really apply the truth. It's a fact that you cannot deal with what you don't know. The unknown doesn't help you. So here we are trying to get as much of the truth as possible before believers in these last days. For your obedience, literally, and they supply the word the report of because It's that fact that people are talking about it, so I understood why they did this. Has reached to all. The obedience of you, genitive of Sue here, this is a subjective genitive, the obedience that they have produced. They produced the obedience. Has reached to all is a term that's only used one time. It's a hapax. Apneomai. Apik. Neomai. Apneomai. So one time, again, to arrive at a point, to come to a place, to reach it. And then the directional preposition ice indicates that it has effectively reached the audience, into all. And here the adjective pos, again, Paul is fond of using this, and again you have to ask yourself, does it mean everybody 100% of the time, or is this to be limited? And here it should be limited. It's only their obedience has reached certainly to these other churches and believers with which Paul is familiar. And he has heard about it. So that's the idea here. So again, not everybody in the Roman Empire knew that the Roman church was oriented. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying among believers that this is a fairly common bit of knowledge. So into, literally all. Therefore, inferential conjunction un, because of this obedience, as there have applied. Based on this fact, I rejoice. The noun, or the verb rather, kairo, chairo. Means exactly that, to rejoice, to be happy, to be glad. So I am happy over you all, or I rejoice over you all. I am rejoicing. They've translated the full present tense here as an ongoing present, which is Paul probably more of a customary present, that as he thought of these believers, he would experience happiness. And that's the way it is when you're a communicator. You experience happiness when you think of believers that are orienting, and not so much with the others. They're more of a depression type deal. You have to fight. You can't afford to get depressed. So you hope everyone takes the doctrine, runs with it, maximizes. That's why we're here. So I am happy. An epi here, spatially, again, it means over or on top of. Upon you all, or over you all, or even here you could translate it causal. I am rejoicing because of you all. They are the basis for his rejoicing. And he says this in other places as well. That it is, as we see, as communicators see, believers responding to the truth and orienting to the principles and making hard decisions and walking the straight and narrow. That is a cause of rejoicing. That is the end of our instruction. You have succeeded. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clear conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. So as you understand the doctrine, as you apply it, this makes the communicator happy. But a weak adversative conjunction here, death. But I want you, a present indicative here, also a fellow. This would be probably Paul's ongoing state. I don't think this is just intermittent here. I think he wants this for all those whom he teaches, at whatever level, in whatever places. I want you, is fellow, and that means to wish, will, or want something, to desire something. You all, I desire you all, accusative, a plural of the pronoun, su. To be, you have the present infinitive of I me, and this is a complementary infinitive because it completes the thought of the verb fellow. I want to what? And you have to fill in the blank. Well, here's the infinitive of the to be verb to explain what he wants. I want you to be wise. Sophos, S-O-P-H-O-S. Wise, skilled, expert. This has the idea of someone who is capable of functioning, can put things together, not just that they have knowledge, but they're able to use that knowledge in a beneficial way or in a way that accomplishes things. And so it's not just a matter of having knowledge, that's gnosis. Sophos goes beyond that. Gnosis is just knowledge that you might have, like 2 and 2 is 4. 3 times 3 is 9. You have this knowledge with you. But how does that help you live the Christian life? Well, it doesn't. It's knowledge that you take and apply. It's applied learning becomes wisdom as you follow the teachings of the Scripture. And this has to be, again, our entire basis for faith and action. We've never made any secret of that. The Scriptures are what we base our viewpoint on. And some might argue, well, how do you know the Scriptures are accurate? Well, it depends on who wrote them, I guess. That's one way of figuring it out. Who wrote the Scriptures? And many people will answer men did. And they did. But men who were theopneustos, inspired by God, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men who, Peter says, not one prophecy of Scripture was ever written by an act of human will. That it was God's will that these things were written down. And so, yes, did men cooperate? Did God use men? Yes, just the same way He uses imperfect men today in the pulpit. But that doesn't lessen the fact that the reality is that it's the doctrine that matters. It's the teaching. And so I want you to be wise. Here you have ice with an accusative of respect or reference. The good thing. What is morally good? Agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. There's another word for good, kalos, but that word has more the idea of what is beneficial, what is helpful. This one has more of a moral nuance to it. Good in the sense that, one, it doesn't harm people. That it's for the overall good of people. It's in their benefits and their best interests. So there's a moral aspect to that word. Good in the sense of opposite of bad or evil. I want you to be skilled in the good things. Accusative here, adjective, agathos, which is to be taken as a singular here. It is a singular, a collective singular. It's not just one good thing. I mean, there's a lot of good things in the... And Paul talks about the good things of the Christian life, of God's plan. But I want you to be wise in what is good, but innocent. Actually, you have the weak adversative here. Again, duh. But innocent is akerios. A-K-E-R-A-I-O-S. Akerios. Three times. Literally, it means what is not mixed up. It's used of cutting wine with water in order to make it go further. It's used of coins that are alloyed. Again, making them less valuable. Here, not mixed, unadulterated, pure. Uncontaminated. No outside agent with respect to the evil thing. Kakos here. Again, a definite article. You got the directional preposition ice in terms of that which is evil. Kakos, again, now this is the opposite of kalos and has the idea of evil things. And this includes things that are morally, socially, civilly bad. Things that cause an effect. The decay of society, for instance. These are bad things, whether people see them or not. This business, I think, the business of revising history that they're so busily engaged in now. Let's just revise history and we'll take out all the bad parts. Anything bad, we'll just whitewash over. Well, yes, but the next generation won't have any idea of what happened. No, they won't. They absolutely won't. Most of them don't anyway. And so let's revise our history. Let's take down everything related to the Civil War. Let's pretend the Civil War never existed, in fact. And let us put up a statue of Snoopy or Snooty or whoever it is. Maybe both of them. Let's just put them both there, Snoopy and Snooty. And then when people look back 100 years from now, they'll say, see, that was what was important. That was what our culture is all about. Manatees and beagles and oh my. And guess what? It's insane what people do. And so you have to figure out that, number one, this world is an evil place. They've got an agenda. They've got a viewpoint. And sadly and unfortunately, it's linked to the viewpoint of Satan. And they all too readily fall in with it. And desires to keep people off balance. Obviously, that's why the target's always changing. You know, the world's in a constant state of flux. What's cool today won't be cool tomorrow or next week or next year, whatever it is. And everybody had to have everything, you know, the waves of stupidity that sweep over mankind, the pet rock, the hula hoop, the ice bucket challenge. What's next? The hoverboards that blow up. That's wonderful. You got to like those. Exploding cell phones. These are wonderful marvels of technology. No, not really. All right, well, point one here. Paul continues in verse 19 with the explanatory conjunction gar. But a number of interpreters have admitted that it's unclear as to how this relates to verse 18. I mean, in the previous verse, he was wrapping up his statement about these false teachers and how they operate. Now, why does he continue on here with further explanation, and what is it he's explaining? And the fact is, again, the explanation here introduces further explanation as to why Paul issued his command in verse 17 regarding those that would seek to deceive the Romans. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye out. Why? Well, verse 19 continues part of the thought of why, because your obedience is well known out here, that you will become targets in the angelic conflict. And because of that, you need to be very cautious, because people will approach you with hidden agendas and attempt to manipulate you and control you and squeeze you into their mold. In fact, that's how I think it's J.B. Phillips translates the first part of Romans 12 there. Do not let the cosmos continue to squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, is the Greek. But that's the idea of it. They want you to be like them. If you're different, why does it bother people? I'll tell you why. And you'll never smell it, but it's true. You are a smell of life if you're a believer, and they are smelling of death. And when they get around life, they smell the difference, we might say. Not literally, not with your nose. But this is the analogy Paul used in Corinthians to tell them about this. To some people, we are an odor of life. And to some people, we are the stench of death. Because as people who are sound in the faith and who pursue God's plan are an indictment of those who don't. And the world is condemned. If one believer, if only one person out of the entire human history was saved, now that's not the way it's going to be. We know there's millions and millions, multitudes, unnumbered almost. It's a finite number, but it's large. And if there was only one person saved, it would indict everybody else who didn't get saved. Because the free will volitional factor there is true of everyone. So again, he wants them to be cautious because they are going to be targets. And the more well-known they are in the angelic conflict, the more of a target they become. And of course, in anything, the best way to dismantle your target is to take the head down first. And so, obviously, spiritual leaders are high on Satan's hit list. If you can get one of them to crash and burn, you can effect untold damage. You see this even with these fundies, these who follow these televangelists and these goofy people. And then when they perform their acts of, well, whatever, then all their followers are disenchanted. And the same way with these people like the date centers. The dates come and go, and then people get disenchanted. Well, they should. They should say, you know, this is stupid. The Bible doesn't say anything about a date for the return of the Lord. At best, we can ascertain a general time frame, which we can. And we've never argued that. But setting specific dates for the rapture or the second advent is nonsense. And people have done this, and guess what? Their followers get discouraged then. It comes and goes, and oh, well, I've lost faith. Why? Well, you put your faith in the wrong thing. Faith has to be in the proper object if it's going to be effective. Well, three, the first explanatory or causal clause in verse 18 dealt with the nature of the false teachers, their devotion to their own thoughts, emotions, and agenda, as well as the method by which they operate. Smooth, benevolent, flattering, nice speech. They're not going to say anything to you that will upset you. Trust me, if you get crosswise doctrinally, I will say something to upset you. Not because I try to or even want to, but I may not just ignore the issue. And nor should we necessarily. So the second explanation in verse 19 deals with the nature of the Roman believers and their devotion to the truth that is characterized by their willing obedience to it. And while people can talk about the truth, I mean, unless you're obedient to it, the truth is not valuable at that level. It's obedient, it's valuable in that it tends toward obedience or yields obedience. So five, there are two potential ways in which one might understand the initial statement Paul makes at the beginning of verse 19 regarding the obedience of the Romans to the gospel teaching. A, the first is that the believers in Rome should be wary of those who come to them, since their trusting and obedient natures may leave them vulnerable to satanic attacks. And B, the second is that Paul is expressing his confidence that the believers in Rome will take his warnings about false teachers very seriously and will be on their guard, since he knows that they are generally obedient. And I think that's, and I lean towards the second one because of what he says later in this verse, when he says, "Therefore I am rejoicing over you." Not because you're potential targets, but because I know your obedient natures. That's what he's happy about. He understands that they apply essentially what he teaches. I mean, even though he's never, quote, been there yet. Well, six, it is clear that the Roman church had become so well known in the angelic conflict. If they have, then Satan and his demons would work, often through unscrupulous men, to attack, divide, and destroy that church. Again, the demonic influence that believers suffer all the time, whether they're aware of it or not, but you need to be aware of it. You need to be aware of the difference between your thinking and demonic thinking. When a thought pops into your head, get out of your car and kill that guy in front of you. Now, is that the way you normally think? If it is, well, don't do it anyway. But generally speaking, those weird thoughts of, you know, some strange idea that pops in out of nowhere, where'd that come from? And my suspicion is that much of the time it's just demonic. And so you think about things, you think, why did I even think of that? I've been going along doing something and all of a sudden the idea occurred to me, well, just steal it. Mm-hmm. I don't steal. I've got money to buy anything I need. First, I don't need to steal. And I thought, well, where'd that come from? I don't think that way. And so you'll have these things happen. So you should know the difference when Satan and demons are working on you. And they also work against your emotions, obviously. They know when we're weak. They know where to attack. They know where our weaknesses are. They don't have to sleep. They're awake 24/7. There's no indication that angels have to rest at all, ever. And presumably neither will we in our phase 3 in resurrection bodies. But the fact is, because they don't have to rest, they need something to keep them busy. When Jesus talked about demons being cast out of people, he said after a while, if there's no conversion, let's say, and Jesus I'm sure did at times, I don't know, I can't prove it, but I suspect he did by the way he talks about this. When he said if a demon's cast out of a place, and the guy cleans up his act, as it were, but there's no salvation. But he gets his act together humanly. And so he gets a job and he's doing fine. Maybe he gets married, raises a family and all of this. But he gets away from this demonic influence. So, well, the demons, he said, they go out there, they pass through waterless places seeking rest. They find no rest ever. Demons are miserable creatures. People under their sin natures mimic demons because they're just as miserable as they are. And following the sin nature leads certainly to death. Not obviously if you're a believer, not eternal death, but the various forms of death that come out of the old sin nature, Romans 6:23. The wages of the old sin nature is pays off every time, same way, death. You never go to the slot and say, I'm going to win this time. No, you lose every time. It's a rigged game. You can't beat the sin nature with your own strength either. Has to be done through the principles of the truth and faith. So again, these people, obviously Satan is going to attack. He will use unscrupulous men often to do it. And you should be able to recognize these. Again, these people come out and they're troublemakers. Now, these appear to be nice little troublemakers because they talk nice and they're kind and they're sweet. But they're still trying to undermine the truth. So you have those people, as Paul talks about, the roaring lion approach. Satan has that approach. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Why? Intimidation. Hey, you go out in the African veldt there and listen to a lion roar, particularly after the sun's down, and see how you feel. And my guess is you'll be scared to death. And that's the thing. He uses that approach, the full frontal assault, scare you to death approach. From time to time, I'll wake up because I had some weird dream where demons were involved in it. And those wake you up pretty quick, or they do me anyway. And sometimes hard to get back to sleep. I had one of those last night. But it was nothing major. I survived it. But the fact is, they work. And they can attack you in your dreams. I mean, obviously, they can only do what God allows them to do. They have to function under God's permissive will. So they'll have that approach, the raging, roaring lion, scare you to death approach. And then there's the angel of light approach. I'm here to speak smooth, plausible words to you to help you understand that Ron's an idiot and you should do something else. And that's what they will say. And very often, if they don't attack the teaching, which is generally what they'll attack, I don't like that teaching, then they'll make it personal and attack the teacher. That just goes with the category of people told me long ago. I remember back, even when I was in seminary, that was one of the things we discussed, that as a pastor, you just better get used to it. You're going to be a target from time to time. That's just the way it is. And so you just have to accept that. Well, 1 Timothy 4:1 deals with that, that in the latter times, these men will come out, influenced by demons, and advocate doctrines that are incorrect and that mislead and deceive believers. Well, 7, the immediate context here would tend to favor the second understanding, as seen by the fact that Paul is presently rejoicing over these believers. It's hard to imagine that Paul would be happy about the attacks of the negative. I don't think that wouldn't make him happy at all. So, 8, the New American Standard and many versions supply the word report, which is a result of the meaning of the verb aphic neomai, to come to, arrived at, or reached. And that verb means to arrive at a particular point, to come to a place in a physical sense. Like today, you arrived here. You came here, and when you got here, when we talk about it specifically, getting here, we talk about it in terms of arrival. That there's the trip there, and then there's when you deem you have arrived. And then you stay in that spot. Well, 9, the word is supplied since the obedience the believers in Rome manifested to the teachings of the doctrine did not travel. However, the news of their orientation to the truth certainly did travel by word of mouth to others throughout the empire. And 11, the subject of conversation was the matter of the Roman response to the truth. The verb hupakoe refers to a state of obedience or compliance based on the fact that one listens to instructions and follows them. This is the simplest thing in authority really to do. Now, it is also in some ways the hardest thing. So we have a real dichotomy here. How easy is it for you to follow orders when somebody gives you a direct order? Tells you, do this. Can you go do it and execute it as you were told to do it? Or do you think, I know better. I don't need to do that right now. I need to do something else. I don't need to listen. And all the things that people do, the mental gyrations they go through, where they end up not being obedient. Maybe they do the thing, but they didn't want to do it, so they only do it halfway. That's another way of being disobedient. Well, I did half of it. Well, good. So you're halfway in fellowship. No. You're not halfway in fellowship. You're either in and out. And if you're not obedient, you're out. You're wasting your time as a believer. So that's the critical nature of walking in fellowship. If you're going to do things, you have to be, or you should be, in fellowship. If you intend for these things to be rewarded, to be rewardable. So again, and then the hard thing to do is follow instructions. Because I don't want to do it. Who are they to tell me? You're not my boss. You're not the boss of me now. I'm in charge. And you can't tell me what to do. And so the sin nature, of course, is resistant to obedience at a certain point because it is a threat to the ego. It's ironic to me, of course, that we see this all the time because the Greek word for I is ego. That's the pronoun for it. And it is that part of you that just doesn't want to listen, wants your own way, is pretty damn sure you're right, and all of that. That's the ego. And then when it gets crossed, how does the ego respond? Well, usually with retaliation, right? I mean, that's the most natural human response to things. When it doesn't go our way, we retaliate or we react or this or that. Well, all obedience, point 11, first begins with the presentation of the truth, which the audience must hear and accept in the mental attitude. Following that, one simply executes the instructions his authority is giving. And 12, what Paul says here about their obedience to doctrinal teaching is what he had stated at the beginning of the letter regarding the faith of the Romans. As we have pointed out, when people want to reject this part of the letter as either being non-Pauline, an addition, an emendation by a scribe or whatever, the fact is the language, and I pointed this out in other places, in the first introduction, the prologue to Romans, the language is very consistent with everything we find in the epilogue to Romans. And the fact is, that makes sense if it was all written by the same guy at the same time. Other than that, you've got to be able to explain it some way other than that. And to me, Occam's razor is, the simplest explanation is usually the right one. And the simplest explanation is that Paul wrote this like he said he did. So Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Again, hyperbole, it's not like everybody has heard it. But the fact is, many people have. And 13, the obvious connection between the matters of faith and obedience indicate that for Paul, faith and obedience were inseparable. Romans 1:5, in the prologue here, through whom, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace. The we here has to be limited only to the apostles, because the office of apostle only applied to them. So it's an editorial kind of we. It's not we as in all of us. We all have received grace, but not all of us were put into the office of apostleship. There's a certain grace that attended that. For what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then Romans 16:26, right at the end of the book, and in verse 25 where the sentence begins, that this has been kept, the mystery of God in Christ has now been manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, leading to the commandment, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to or resulting in the obedience of faith. And so that's obviously very consistent with what he said right at the outset of the letter. So the phrase obedience of faith has been understood in various ways, which include the following. A, obedience to the faith, the body of accepted doctrine. However, the absence of the definite article in this case works against that view. It's not the faith, for one thing. So when they, even if they translate it, obedience to the faith, the article's not there. And besides, the article's not, and it, faith could be definite without the article. But for Paul to talk to a group about the body of teaching, which, how much of it do they have? He doesn't know. He's never been there fully. I mean, he's heard reports. But certainly he knows they're lacking things. Obviously, the whole book of Romans, he spent a lot of time writing a lot of stuff if he thought they already knew it. My suspicion is, of course, they didn't already know these things. So B, some take the genitive of faith to be epexegetical, which means that the obedience that consists in faith, the epexegetical genitive, say that three times fast, is just one that it means it is essentially redefining or more closely defining what the lead noun is saying. The faith, the obedience of faith, means that obedience and faith are in some ways the same. It's further defining what obedience is. So Paul desired those that heard him to respond in faith, which constitutes true obedience to God. Now there's one particular passage. It's interesting because this is the only time in the entire Bible, certainly within the New Testament, I think it's in the entire Bible, in which the term work is used right alongside the term faith. And Jesus is obviously using it in a play on words. Because they said, what can we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, were they really interested in doing God's will and applying and all that? No, they wanted free food. They just got a free lunch yesterday, and they wanted another one. And they wanted to be able to do this on their own. We don't need to keep you around, Jesus. We'll just let us be able to manufacture food, and we'll be all right. And that's always nice. But are they really interested in doing God's will? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you have faith in him whom he has sent. This is God's plan, that you believe in me. And of course, the majority of them did not. And even among the ones who did, it's in this chapter where Jesus so challenges these people and teaches them such difficult stuff that they walk away saying, he's crazy. Why would anybody listen to him? And most of them didn't. And it says that after that, many of his disciples did not follow him anymore. Now, they're believers, but they peeled off and went back and said, no, what he is offering, we're not buying. We don't accept. Well, see, others see the genitive as being subjective, which would indicate that obedience is what faith produces. or that which faith demands. The obedience, and you could even call it a genitive of producer, produced by faith. But faith and obedience, what becomes very clear in this is that faith and obedience are inextricably linked together in Paul's mind. That they're not, quote, separate items. That these two have to be present at the same time. And James argues that if faith is present, you say, but no obedience is present, he says your faith is worthless. He says it's inoperative. It's vain. So James considered they had to be there. Others classify this as a genitive of source, thus meaning faith is the source of obedience. Well, the problem is outside of this first one, all of these can be true. There's nothing specifically wrong with categorizing these in any of these ways. Any other simply classify the genitive as adjectival and render it something like believing obedience, where the second genitive attributes a quality to the first genitive. It essentially functions as an adjective in that sense. And so they translate it like believing obedience. Well, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that either. So 15, it has been acknowledged that the phrase is ambiguous and may well be designed to express two ideas at the same time. The first is the obedience which consists in faith. And the second is the obedience which is the product of faith. But in either case, they're linked together, again, inextricably. You can't separate them. And this is how, obviously, faith plays itself out, is in obedience, true faith. So 16, the phrase about hearing is somewhat hyperbolic. And one should not understand the prepositional phrase eis pontas, into all, in a universal sense. Rather, the statement is restricted only to those believers or churches that had heard about the positive response of the Romans. Now, how many of those there were? Paul traveled around a lot. Words, the empire, they had a pretty good postal system, and word traveled fairly quickly in the ancient world. I mean, even if you go back to, 1500 BC, when the Jews were coming in there to take the land. And actually about 1400, actually, by then, because they had to suffer those 40 years out there in the wilderness. But when they were coming up, they told, the rumors have all gotten here ahead of you. We know who you people are. And we know that your God is leading you and that he's destroyed everybody in your path, beginning with the Egyptians. So what do you think they thought? Well, at least Rahab saw the handwriting on the wall. And it was, you've been measured and found wanting. your time is up. And so she makes a deal with them, obviously. The rest of them all die. Negative volition, they all die. They don't want to accept God and his plan. So 17, Paul goes on to express his happiness that the Romans have become widely known as a local church, characterized by the faithful obedience of its members. And 18, this statement, coupled with the previous one about their obedience, serves as an assurance that, in spite of his strong warning, the local church there has not been affected and is still faithful to the truth. And I see nothing in Romans that suggests to me, while Paul exercises all the normal precautions, maybe even we might say worry, but not in a sinful sense, of watching out for these people and warning them and all of that. I see nothing in this letter of any indicting quality where he says you're really guilty of a lot of this and this and this. It's not at all like Corinthians in that regard. It seems that the Romans were a pretty obedient, generally speaking, group. And Paul's aware of this. Again, only through word of mouth primarily. But he knows some of the people there very well. So he knows he can trust them. So 19, the final part of verse 19, provides an explanation for Paul's motivation for issuing such a pointed and dramatic command in verse 17. Turn away. That's one of the few actual imperatives, again, that he's used. But it is a forcible command, which he has typically, again, not done throughout this letter. And so when Paul does use an imperative to me, they stand out all the more by the fact that he's kind of avoided them. And so when he does use one, he's really drawing a point down for them, or making a fine point for them, so that they understand this is not debatable. And again, he's phrased things in other ways that really weren't debatable, but they were put nicer. They were put in a more pleasing format, we might say. Whereas the imperative is the appeal of one will to another. And generally the appeal of an authority to a subordinate. That generally speaking, authority, these appeals are come from the top down. And Paul knows this. So 20, although there is a minor textual issue that involves the addition of the particle men, on the one hand, before the infinitive of aimi, to be in some manuscripts. It should be rejected, and the shorter version is to be preferred. And so some manuscripts insert a word here and essentially trying to set up a balance, because Paul uses duh again later, and it appears to be a scribal addition to try to balance out the phrases of the sentence and make them, quote, more pleasing. Well, that's why you didn't want scribes that could do anything but copy. You don't need them to think. Copy what's there. And then when they add these things, and generally speaking, in terms of textual criticism, generally speaking, the shorter version is to be preferred. Because it's more likely that they would amend stuff and add to it than that they would take away. If they thought it was vague, they would think they were helping the readers out by adding. Well, 21, Paul has stated in verse 18 that the targets of unscrupulous teachers are those designated by the adjective akakos. Innocent, naive, again, literally, lacking in evil, naive, unsuspecting, but moves on here to make it plain that he desires the Roman not to be these things, but to be discerning with respect to good and evil. And again, we make a distinction between discernment and sinful judging, and there is a distinction to be made. Discernment is legitimate biblical judging. Sinful judging is when you start imputing motive, when you start reading or saying, I know what you think. And, you know, you see this, husbands and wives, they fight sometimes. You'll see this. Well, you think such and such. Really? Do I? And the fact is, when you're doing that, you're judging. You've gone beyond what the facts will allow. Discernment goes to where the facts will allow and stops. And says, okay, I can't know the mental attitude. And I heard this thing, and again, I heard this one back when I was a fundy many, many years ago, but it stuck with me because it's true. And that is, when you're dealing with people, and even the people closest to you that you know the best, recognize that there's at least one thing probably going on in their life you don't know about. That mentally they may be dealing with something that you're not aware of. And men are very often doing this. Not to say that women are not, I don't doubt that they are. I know more about men because, you know, a man, a lot of times, he's juggling 30 different things up here about the same time. Got to get to work. Got to do this. Got to do that. What do I have to do when I get home? Line out my day. Get this done. All right. What needs to be done here? Got to keep up with all the maintenance. Got to do this. You know, all the things that you have to do. And again, I'm not saying women don't do that. But then very often, they won't stop and explain because they, you know, they're moved on to the next thing. So there's pressures that people face, men, women, all of us, that we don't know about. And we want to be, you know, at some level sensitive to that, that we're not too quick to judge. Because we, number one, we're not here to judge each other anyway. We should pray for each other, encourage each other, exhort, reprove, all those things. We got mandates for all of that. But judging, we don't have a mandate for. So we have to let that go. So 22 here, the Greek adjective sophos, wise, deals with understanding that results in wise attitudes and conduct that makes a person clever, skillful, and successful in what they undertake. And there are people, as you observe them, you know, there used to be this statement that most people will advance in their job to the level of their incompetence, and that's where they will remain. That they get as high as they can, and they reach a certain point of incompetence, and they can't get above it. And sadly, that's true out there. You see it in the world. People that are not competent to do what they're supposed to do. And of course, there's always an excuse, and it's always somebody else's fault. But the fact is, nobody really admits, yeah, I blew it, I didn't do it right, I fouled up. And that's the way it should be when you do make a mistake. So we want to be successful. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to live life and say, well, you know, I did okay, but I was really horribly unsuccessful at most things. I want to be successful. I want God to bless me. I want to be in the right place at the right time. I want God greasing my skids, not jamming me. I don't want Him frustrating my prayers. So I have lots of, you know, as men, we're told, you know, learn the weaker vessel principle and apply it and all that. But part of that motivation is God will jam you if you don't. So not that's our only motivation, but that's certainly some of it. So, I don't want to be unsuccessful in this stuff, in the Christian life. I don't want to get to heaven and say, you know, you were a real muddler. And that, and that's your name for eternity, muddler. You muddled through, all right. Not necessarily proud of you. But, you walk around with the big red M on your chest for muddler. And so everybody knows. I'm certain God's not going to do this for all eternity, but the point is, I don't want to muddle through. I want to do it right. And you should want to do that in everything. Anything you find to do, as it says, do it with all your soul. Throw yourself into it. If you can't throw yourself into what you're doing, if you don't like your job, get another job. If you don't like what you're doing, find something else. Because you've got to be devoted to stuff. Because as part of doctrine, we got to go out and do our jobs as under the Lord. And that means we don't serve people in the big scheme of things. Now, obviously, people benefit from our service. But we see it as, no, we're serving the Lord. And serving the Lord, part of that is serving these other people. Well, 23, true spiritual wisdom comes from the Lord, who is the source of wisdom. As per Proverbs 2:6 there and Romans 16:27. The wise person is the one who receives God's wisdom and allows it to influence his attitude and conduct, so as to reflect the moral and spiritual integrity of God. Proverbs 2:6 there. So wisdom, sound wisdom, comes from the Lord. And that's another important thing there, that this is qualified here with the adjective sound. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, so that the righteous person walking in God's will, who wants to do the right things and be obedient. But God has knowledge for him that will help him in these things, in these endeavors, so that he can be successful. He's a shield to those who walk with integrity. Again, integrity, your yes is yes, and your no is no. So 24 here, the wisdom of God is contained within his word, which means that those who do not study his word, ignore it or reject it, can only attain to cosmic human viewpoint, quote, wisdom, which God rejects and will ultimately destroy. This is what people do not seem to grasp, that the wisdom of this world, which exists in their thinking, but the wisdom of this world's inferior. It's demonically inspired. It's tainted by human viewpoint and this old sin nature. And so it can only achieve a certain height, the relative ability. The wisdom of God knows no bounds. It's eternal. God's not limited. Jeremiah 8, 9. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what kind of wisdom do they actually have? And you can apply this to all of our leaders in our country. If they're not advancing God's plan, if they're not pursuing that agenda. And of course, they can't be successful in many fields of endeavor if you openly espouse the fact that I'm a believer and I'm pursuing God's plan. And because the cosmos hates this. Because again, it's the smell of death to them. You come around applying doctrine, talking about God and being happy, that doesn't sit well with them. Why would it? Most of them are miserable anyway. Also, 1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Oh, they're all very clever. I watched this movie, I think I mentioned it the other day, the man who knew infinity. It was about this mathematician and how great his formulas were and how they're still using them even to experiment today. And this was back in, I believe, the 30s. It was during World War I, I believe, and the 20s. And so I watched all this movie and I thought to myself, and I thought, oh, well, this guy's pretty intelligent. He went to Cambridge, you know, there. So he was the English recognized. He was an Indian. And of course, they still dominated the continent at that point. And so they brought him in. And these people all thought they had it all figured out. And I was listening, and I thought, well, this guy's really intelligent. Blah, blah, blah. And they asked him, how do your formulas come to you? Well, my demon God gives them to me, he says. Not my Gary, my God whispers these things into my head. Pass. That ruined the whole movie for me. I thought, well, I studied math and I enjoyed it and all of that, but no, I didn't get any insight from demons. Nor do I want it. So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Because the wisdom of the world does not allow the world to know God. In fact, it leads them away from God. That's what's sad. And so he's made foolish the wisdom of this world. Well, 25 earlier in Romans, Paul explicitly taught that what is truly good is the will of God. We saw that in Romans 12 too, that we, as we apply these particular sacrifices, by not being conformed to this world and being transformed, we demonstrate what the will of God is, that will which is truly good. The will of God is what's best for every person here. And if you don't learn that will and do it, well, you're missing out. You're shooting yourself in the foot. I mean, ultimately, you won't succeed long term. Not in God's plan. Now, you may get ahead in this world. I mean, there's a lot of people that are making a lot of money, and they're all quality people. I know that. You know, the NFL stars, the NBA stars, the rappers, the moguls, they're all quality people. And I know they're not. But they wouldn't know the will of God if it hit them in the face. Most of them. And that's sad. So thus, he wants the Romans to be thoroughly versed in the will of God, which will provide direction for successful Christian living. That's why the pastor is told to be absorbed in these things. Keep these things before believers. Keep reminding them over and over again. Don't give up. Be patient, in season and out, ready all the time. Constantly keep drilling at this stuff. Because this is what's going to provide salvation. This is what will make the difference long term. As he says there, and I didn't read the rest of that verse, but in Corinthians, as he said, God was well pleased in verse 21 through the foolishness of the message proclaimed. So from the human viewpoint, the world can't know God. You can learn God here, though. You can not only learn God, you can know God. Not just learn about him or have some idea. You can actually have a relationship with him. That's what we shoot for. So Paul goes on here to contrast his desire for the Romans to be thoroughly oriented to what is good with his desire that they not be affected by what is evil. The adjective, akarios, innocent, literally means that which is not mixed with something else, that which is pure or unadulterated. It came to be used metaphorically of one who is pure, innocent, or uncontaminated by evil. And 28, that term is used only three times in the New Testament. And many have suggested that Paul is stating a similar thought to what Jesus had taught previously, Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 20. This matter of being versed in what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, and being able to identify it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. They want to destroy the sheep. They want to eat them. They literally serve their belly with mutton. So you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Or figs from thistles? No. So every good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, a good tree rather cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree good fruit. And he's talking in moral sense here. Obviously there's a sense in which you've got trees that are very productive and produce a high quality of fruit. And then you've got inferior, sickly, diseased trees that don't. And you know the difference between a good, healthy tree. And really, you could substitute the word in here. A healthy tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can an unhealthy tree produce good fruit. The fruit is tainted by the nature of the tree. So then, verse 20, you'll know them by their fruits. So 29, Jesus also taught that there were going to be enemies of the faith. Those who present, whoops, I think I got the wrong one there. We'll go back to look at Matthew 10 in a minute. But those who present a benign facade, that is designed to deceive the undiscerning, but who have evil intentions. So now let's look at 10:16, which goes back with that previous verse, point. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. So again, there's a mindset, and Christians are not, sometimes they're taught this, to be doormats and to have people walk all over you and just, let people run rampant all over you. You don't have to do that. You can be shrewd. You can step back and say, stop. You don't have to absorb everything. Now, there's a time and a place for undeserved suffering. I get that too. But sometimes it's time to just stand up and say no. So be shrewd as serpents. Think through things. So 30, while Paul was convinced that the Romans were obedient to the clear teachings they had received, he desires these believers to diligently consider the distinctions between good and evil. What is right and wrong? And eschew the one, again, embrace the one, rather, and eschew the other. All right, well, we went a little bit over there, so we'll give you till about 10 after today. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.